For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's continue talking about the book of Revelation. We are spending 3 weeks, Jeff started last week and I'll be doing the next two, looking at three of the seven letters that the Apostle John, actually Christ, revealed directly to John what he wanted him to write. Letters that John wrote to seven churches in the 90s AD in the area of what is today now Western Turkey. The letter we're going to look at today in Revelation 3 is to the Church of Sardis. To the Church of Sardis. What's amazing, well, it's not when you consider Christ is the one doing the writing, really, is the relevance of these letters to us today. Not only was it what was going on in those churches then, but Christ was also anticipating what his churches would need now 20 plus centuries later. And what I find as I read these, and this one particularly because of my struggles here, what I find as I read these is that not only can it be relevant to our church as a whole to varying degrees, but also to every individual believer who says they have a relationship with Christ. Well, Christ usually follows a particular format as he goes through, as we read each of these seven letters. Starts off with a description of some aspect of Christ's character that's relevant to the letter. Then Christ gives a diagnosis of the spiritual condition, the strengths and weaknesses of that church, and then a treatment plan to kind of get at what weaknesses he has divulged. And then usually he ties some aspect of their eternal future, which is what this letter is so much about, tie some aspect of their eternal future to how it should motivate them to live this way right now. But we're going to be focusing on those middle two parts today as we look at this church in Sardis. So let's begin to read. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and seven, that symbolic number for the wholeness, is symbolic for the one Holy Spirit of all seven churches. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you will have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow. I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus did not commend the church for anything positive. In five out of the seven letters, he does, but here he comes out immediately with a condemnation and tries to expose to them a serious weakness as he sees it. And so we see him expressing it three ways. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. In other words, they're living on their laurels. At some point in their life, the life of this church, they had spiritual vigor. They had spiritual impact. But now they don't. They're just living off their reputation that is no longer relevant. He says to them, wake up! And he says it again later, verse 3, I think it is. You need to wake up or I'll come like a thief in the night. Why would he do that? Because they're not even aware they have the problem. They're asleep and they don't even know it, so he needs to shake them to wake up. He also says, the problem here is, I have found your deeds. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. In other words, God has a mission for you. He has an assignment for you that you are not accomplishing. And so Christ here, I think we can summarize what's going on there, that these guys are in a state of advanced spiritual sloth. State of advanced spiritual sloth. What's a sloth? Let me show you a video. Okay, this is a video of a sloth at its highest activity period of the day. Right. Of course not. But that's what he's pointing out. He's really reflecting what we see in the Proverbs. There's many Proverbs about it, but how about this one? How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? And the sluggard says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And it goes on, and poverty is going to come upon you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Spiritual sloth is what's happening right here. I like the way Oswald Sanders, this man had an incredible ministry, died in 1992. Many of us in our church have been impacted by this man directly and indirectly through his many books, etc. He speaks of this issue when he says, instead of transmuting the vanishing enthusiasms of youth into a worthy life of purpose, we soften things and we become anemic and insipid. There comes a loss of spiritual fervor, a waning of spiritual devotion, the feeling that we have earned the right to ease up on self-denial and indulge ourselves a little, to yield to softening ease and settle down. With the fixing of life tendencies and habits, disillusionment, criticism, and sometimes cynicism become the pattern of life. There comes an unconscious deterioration of moral and spiritual power. I think Sanders has a direct bead on what Christ is trying to get through to the Sardinians right here. And while this is not a spiritual illness that all of us have, maybe not even many of us have, we all need to be aware of it. We all will be confronted with this at some time, or perhaps today know somebody who needs help in this area that we can help, because we will get to Jesus' treatment plan for this. But what's really so bad about this, just simply not doing all that you should? What is so bad about this? Well, when you read the other letters, like to Pergamon, oh, wow. They are awash in moral decay. All sorts of stuff is going on there. I mean, that's bad stuff. Or you read the letter to the Thyatira. Okay. The church there is supporting false teachers who deny Christ. How can you even say a church and denying Christ? But that is who they are. These guys aren't doing that kind of stuff. The problem is in what they are not doing. That is what Christ is taking umbrage to, is what they are not doing. And should. They have a mission he has given to them, and they are sitting on their hands. And what's worse, they don't even know it. So he says, wake up. He also adds, you know, if you don't cooperate with me, I'm going to come at a time like a thief. He doesn't say what he's going to do when he comes at a time like a thief. But you know what he's getting at there? Two times, this would ring the Sardinians' bell. Twice in their history, they had been overtaken. Now, Sardis is on a steep precipice. They had a mighty fortress, but in the 6th and 3rd centuries BC, they had been overtaken by enemies at night. Why? Because they were just so arrogant, they just didn't believe anybody could do anything. So they were not vigilant. And they had no guards at the gates. And so the enemies walked right in. They were slothful. And so even this accusation that Christ is throwing at them would really ring a bell. Yes, this is the history of our church. It's 90 AD now, but we are now, the church is aping, is mimicking what the city has done so many times before. We're conforming to this city instead of being transformed by the grace of Christ to be vigilant for his purpose. So it's very serious. I had a Christian friend of mine real recently while I was studying for this. He came up to me and he was saying, you know, he's a real good Christian worker, and he's there. I'm really frustrated with my wife, who's also a believer in Christ. And I'm there really, what for? A little afraid of where that conversation might go. And he said, she just refuses to engage God's purpose for her life. And when I talk to her about it, she doesn't deny it. She just says, I'm not hurting anybody. That's not true. That is not true. That is why Christ has written this letter. He goes on and he says, what's so bad about this? It's offensive to me because it misrepresents me. I mean, let's step into his shoes for a moment. Let's step into his shoes with an illustration. If you were the president of a college, if you were the president of West Virginia University, something we all aspire to, and of course that's where Gordon Gee learned how to become a president, because he was there before he came to OSU. Now, if you were the president of a university, what would you want your university to be most known for to the watching world? It's the university. Academics, right? So I went out on WVU's site yesterday to see their top goal of their strategic plan is to engage undergraduate, graduate, and professional students in a challenging academic environment. And the first objective of goal one of the strategic plan is to educate, retain, and graduate leaders of tomorrow at the undergraduate, graduate, and professional levels. Exactly what you would expect a college president to want, right? Yeah, that makes total sense. Who is the most responsible for that reputation getting out to the watching world? The college president? Her or his hands are tied. It's the students. It's their academic performance. So while he can do all he can to exhort, command, etc., he cannot force them to get the kind of performance grades that would actually live this out, right? So I did a little bit more research, and I found from last August 2012 in the Princeton Review, no less, best 377 colleges, ranking a bunch of different things, including academics, administration, campus life, etc. These are the picks for the top 20. No lie. Number one, West Virginia University. Just Google Princeton Review, August 2012. Okay, I am being just a little deceptive. Let me fill in the blanks. Oh my gosh! Can you imagine being the college president and seeing that? It's probably why Gordon Gee left there, because I know when I was there in the early 80s working as a physical therapist, but it was no better. In fact, Sports Illustrated refused to rank us among the colleges because they considered us professionals. Oh, that is so sad. It would be offensive to the college president, and it would be frustrating because he knows very well. While students may want to come there, parents who are going to foot a lot of the bill are not going to want to send their kids. It's what it communicates, even though it's not what he wants. So now put yourself into Christ's shoes, who, you know, his mission, far, far more important than this. He doesn't want his church to be sleepy and boring, like the Sardian church. He wants people to see Christians who are alive and vibrant and energetic. It doesn't matter what our personality traits are, type A, type B. It doesn't matter. That when the power of God, when His Spirit is filling us and we are engaged, receiving and giving His love, and we care deeply, not only about knowing Christ, but about Him being known to all people around. That's the vision He has for us. And it is offensive to Him when we misrepresent Him by not being that way. And so, you know, if you're here, I'm going to pause for a moment, kind of change directions. If you're here and you don't know if or don't consider yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ, and you're just investigating, there's something you should know about our church and every biblical church and the believers in it. The mission of a biblical church is the exact same mission that Jesus Christ had while He walked the earth. It's the same thing. We just continue it on in time. And you might be mistaken about what His mission is, though. Many people believe the mission of Jesus while on earth was to live an incredibly moral and loving life, and that we are to emulate that life so that at the moment we die, God would receive us based on the fact that we really worked hard at living the kind of life that Jesus modeled here. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is not in the Bible. Biblical Christianity is very different. In fact, it's very different than virtually every religion in the world. Because only biblical Christianity did God send His Son to die for us. His mission was the cross, March 33 A.D. That was His mission. What was He doing up there? Well, he lived the moral life that you and I have not. And His Father placed the sins of the entire world, your sins and mine, and He punished Christ for them. Christ is our substitute. He went through 30 plus years on earth and then through that hell of being judged by His own Father for you. Such is the love of God that He sent His own Son to do this. That was His mission. And the unique thing is, all we need to do for that to apply to us, for our moral imperfections, our sins to be forgiven, is to admit we need it. And I bet nobody here would put up their hand and say, I've lived a morally perfect life. I doubt anybody would do that. It's to admit we need it and to ask Him for it. It's a free gift, we are told. A free gift. Free to us, not to Him, of course. He paid the ultimate cost. So you see, Christ is sitting there saying, I have gone the distance for you to the Sardians. I have died for you. You have this message to the people of Sardis that they need to hear it. They need to experience my love through you, and they need to hear about what I did so I can they will spend eternity with me in heaven, the point of this entire letter. And they're sitting on their hands with that message. It's offensive to Christ that they were doing this. And then spiritual sloth is also very dangerous. It's dangerous to our spiritual walk. First of all, we don't experience what we're actually wired for, which is to serve and walk with God. And so there's danger, serious danger, because spiritual sloth is a lot harder to detect. What is the silent killer in medicine? Tim? That's a no-look pass. I still have it as a point guard. Hypertension. Thanks, Easy. Got him off the hook. Hypertension. Why is it called the silent killer? Because its symptoms are so subtle and come on so gradually that oftentimes it kills you before you realize your heart is in trouble. So it's called the silent killer. Spiritual sloth is like that. It's spiritual hypertension, because it creeps up on you. You know, if you're the type of person who's screaming at their wife and kids, addicted to alcohol and drugs, have an affair, that kind of thing. Well, you know, when you do that kind of stuff, those are huge spiritual breakdowns, right? And so, you know, your conscience is screaming at you, I'm really messing up. And if you have any friends in the world, they're coming to you too, and they're confirming what your conscience is saying, which is, you're really messing up. But you see, spiritual sloth is very different. And especially if we are spiritual sloth and we're a nice person. Because when occasionally maybe your conscience burbles just a little bit, you quickly sit there and go, I go to a weekly home church, I read my Bible and I pray some, I'm involved in a volunteer service organization here in Columbus, I'm fine. So your conscience just gets pushed away, and on top of that, because you're a nice person and you're not doing these incredible things that, you know, stand out, nobody comes up to you and says, I'm really worried about you for your spiritual state. Nobody comes to you and says, wake up, like Christ has done to these guys. This is the area that I worry about the most in my own life. And you say, wow, you know, you're fairly energetic. I'm having a hard time believing that. This spans type A, type B. It's got nothing to do with that. You know, for me, I regularly will compare myself to my performance to others in areas that I'm strongest, usually in areas that God has provided me spiritual gifting. But there's other areas that he also calls on me for that I'm not very good at. I'm not wired that way. I won't look there. I look away from there, and I just keep staying in the areas I'm strong, and I'm judgmental of those that aren't doing what I'm doing. My role here in the church, been working 22 years full-time and a few years before that part-time. Sometimes, you know, that I feel like I can just kind of rest on my, you know, reputation, if you can call it that, on the things that I've been doing, rather than looking for new ways to serve him. And lately what's happened to me in the last year or so, you know, I mean, our church is going to continue to go through transitions. I'll be 60 my next birthday. Shock, I know. And, you know, we're going to have to transition youth into the same roles that we play. You know, I'm a senior sphere leader of the 1130 sphere and teach classes and that kind of thing. And I understand we should do that. And I see plenty of incredible youth coming up. And at first, I'm starting to feel a little unsettled about, oh my goodness, I may have to step back. That doesn't bother me, but to go to part-time work, like when I'm in my mid or later 60s, oh wow, I could get out in my garage in the wood shop a lot more frequently and make furniture at a little better pace than I do now. I didn't put many miles on my motorcycle. I don't get out to hunt. Hardly at all compared to, and all of a sudden what I have found is that my mind starts daydreaming about taking it easy, about not carrying the weight of ministry that I do now, not just in time, but the weight, and start fantasizing about getting back to my hobby life. What I should be daydreaming about today is when that day comes, how am I going to be able to further God's kingdom in unique ways that I can't right now because of my life situation? So I struggle with this. This letter hits me more than any of the others in these seven letters. How about us? Are we becoming a church like the Church of Sardis? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know the lives of everybody in Xenos Christian Fellowship. There's over 5,000 of us. But at the same time, you know, we have an excellent reputation among the churches at large, the Christian church at large. You look at the hit list of the people that have come and spoken at our Summer Institute for the last 17 years. Those people are the who's who and pastors, leaders, and theologians in the English-speaking world, and they love this church. Our reputation is good. But with that can come the same kind of insipid complacency that Oswald Sanders was talking about. So we have to be careful there. Our size alone. We're really big now. It can give this mistaken impression to us that the job's done. Wow, look at all that's going on. All these home groups, all these people. There's thousands in meetings like this every week. There's 1.9 million souls in the greater Columbus area. If we focus too much on where we are, we will lose our awareness. We'll lose our concern for more than half of those that don't know Christ. And so we need to raise these kind of questions. I don't know if that's happening to us. I wonder if we'll fall asleep over time, like the Sardians. It can happen. We certainly aren't like the Sardian church. Christ tells them, you know, few have not soiled their clothes. We don't need any details about what that means. But there's only a few among you that haven't gone down the dark path on this. Not in our church. There are hundreds and hundreds of people that are demonstrating a life of commitment to Christ, a life of persevering through suffering and trials without letting go of his mission. People who are committed to their own personal relationship with Christ and how to live that out to make him known to the community around them. And that is just phenomenal. Usually, it is the kind of thing that strikes us in the middle mile. You don't hear about too many new Christians getting struck with spiritual sloth because what God has rescued them from is just so fresh on their mind. But once we've put on a few years of ministry, we can begin to settle in and take a step back. And so I have to admit, I don't know. I've not taken a survey. I just started thinking about the different kind of interactions I have. And I have bumped into a fair number of veterans, Christian workers that I've known for a long time, but are now kind of ho-hum about their walk with God. They're kind of sleepy. They don't express great joy about what God's doing in their character right now. Great joy about, boy, I'm doing this new thing over here. It's scarier than heck, but, you know, I'm going to take a shot at it. An excitement about God's mission. I'm bumping into that more now. And that does worry me. That concerns me. I have heard about home church leaders who in what we call worker meetings, where the believers there that consider themselves followers of Christ, the leaders have brought to the attention of their group, I don't think we're doing a great job at furthering God's cause. You know, kind of a Sardian message here. I've got concerns here, and here's some of the signs of it, but, you know, I don't know. And I have heard about Christians in those groups being angry at the leaders for doing that, taking offense to that. Why would we be defensive if a home group leader came to us and said, I'm concerned about whether we're moving forward? Why wouldn't we take that seriously and look inside and wonder, am I part of the problem here? Those are some of the symptoms that I see that are somewhat new that concern me. So I don't know. I really don't know. But I really would rather bring this up in a preventative way and nip it in the bud and not wait until we have some kind of definitive diagnosis. I've owned my problem here and can have to continue to. It's nothing I can just acknowledge once. But I ask that if the shoe fits for you, wear it. If it doesn't, then you should praise God and look for people that you can help. But if it fits, wear it and wake up. Well, I like the fact Jesus doesn't really rub his their nose in this, and I hope I haven't done that with you. Perhaps I'll get a chance before the teaching's over. No. Because every time Jesus speaks a word of correction to anybody, he does it motivated out of his love, trying to help them move forward. And he provides constructive criticism, which includes a plan, a treatment plan for changing this. And so his treatment plan, actually, in here, there's five steps to it. And we'll just briefly go through it, and then we can ask more questions about it afterwards. First of all, he takes the initiative with a wake-up call. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And while he has many positive ministries to us, he also has some negative ones that when we grieve him by any kind of chronic sin, whether it's things we're doing or sins of omission, we experience his grief. We experience a stab of guilt or sadness when it comes to mind, perhaps during a teaching. Perhaps when we do spend some time with him in prayer. Perhaps when we're at home group and we see people that are really turned on for God and we think, boy, I'm just not that way anymore. So the Spirit of God will convict us, but what matters at the point of that conviction is, what are we going to do? There's only two ways. We can rationalize it. Well, you know, I'm type B. Or I've got some health problems. I'm just not in the same life situation I was before. Or we can turn to him like David did in Psalm 139 and beg God, is this from you? This little bit of conviction I'm feeling? Are you trying to get through to me on something? Search my heart. Show me if there's any offensive way in me, please. That's the way we need to turn. And since this area can be so deceptive, as we've said, we would want to ask others around us, hey, I'm kind of getting these little nudges. Do you see me as kind of slothful, not out there for the Lord anymore? And if you're asking a friend, not a fellow sloth, they'll speak up on the Lord's behalf for you. And then he says we need to repent. We need to agree with him about, first of all, the chronic omission. I am wrong here, Lord. And agree with him. We want to live a productive life for him. And I think repentance is key here, because it's easy to get this little tweak and then open up your day planner and say, I'm going to start to schedule some things. I'm going to get involved in that thing over there. I'm going to go sign up for IFI and do this. That's washing the outside of the cup, Christ would say. Christ tells us that behavior should flow from the heart. We have to get to the heart on this. So the next question we should be asking is, why have I been omissive? Why? What's underneath this? What's driving this? And I think the Sardian church gives us a little bit of a hint. They were enormously wealthy. The city of Sardis was very wealthy. The emperor had poured tons of resources into it after an earthquake in 17 AD. And virtually every commentator agrees Christ sends this letter to them because they were now mimicking their culture completely. They were obsessed with their wealth and what their money could buy, the comfortable living, the personal peace that comes from that here in this life. And so that's one of the things that can be underneath this. If you struggle as a sluggard, the question I guess Christ would ask is, what are you focused on? What lesser things are you trying to take joy from and significance from? What lesser things does your mind go to and emotions rest in? instead of my mission. So we have to go deeper, and we would have to change our mind about those things. But that's not enough. To resist what is wrong is not enough. It needs to be replaced. And I think that's why, there's the question I just asked, and that's why Christ goes on and says, so you need to strengthen the things that remain. Not only resist now what you recognize is wrong, but you also need to strengthen what's there. We need to feed our heart. We need to allow God to feed our heart, to provide the kind of nourishment, the energy, the joy and zeal that he provides. And so I believe what Christ is getting at here, since he's vague about the things that remain, is that even the spiritually slothful people were still involved in the spiritual activities that God provides us, in fact, calls us to, dare I say, commands us to, for our good, to be involved in. Things like the Bible and prayer and Christian community, real Christian community, not large meetings like this, but where you really get to know and love one another. And so he says, apparently among those that were struggling, they were still doing some of these things. And so if you're struggling here, do you read the Bible some? Good. Read it more, in a more engaged way. Start to come to his word first, saying, Lord, this is your love letter to me. And as I delve into your love letter to me, I want to learn not only what you want me to do and command me to do, I want to learn about your grace that gives me the strength to do it that I can't do apart from that. Do you still pray? Good. If you struggle as a sloth, then it's likely your prayers are a lot about, oh my goodness, could you please calm these kids down so I can get some peace and quiet here? Would you please just give me a little space of my own? Can you deal with these people? Can you deal with these circumstances and make them a little easier? The prayers are often about, I want more ease. I need more comfort. Life is too hectic. Instead, we should be praying in a more engaged way to thank you for these trials. Because I can refer to so many promises, Lord, that you say every single trial, if I respond the right way, actually trains me in righteousness. I come out of it a more godly woman, a more godly man. Thank you. Thank you for these challenges in my life so that I can learn to depend on you. Thank you for the people that come to me and challenge me because they are your emissaries. Our prayer would be strengthened this way. And if you're involved in Christian community, in our church, that is the home group, which is the core of our church, or the home groups. How do you go to home church? He would say, strengthen that. Go there with an intention of hearing from me, because I promise you I am present in a special way in Christian community. So go there with an ear tuned to me, but your eyes tuned to the needs of other people to show love that night. Are you there thinking, what's the earliest I can get away when this is over without attracting attention to myself? Or are you there thinking, you know, there's a lot of people here to love. I've got people I want to engage that I don't normally get used to. Lord, give me the strength to lay it all out on the field for you tonight. I'm going to go home tired and happy because I've served you. See, it's that needs to be strengthened. Those are what the church has called for a couple hundred years, the means of grace, the means of being strengthened in grace, more recently means of growth. These are provisions from God that when we attach ourselves to and we get close to him through them, he gives us the joy and zeal that the Sardians, they're missing. And so we repent. We also remember, are strengthened in the things that remain. But I think that Christ knows that we could engage those spiritual activities just to feel better about myself. Wow, when I do those things, I feel much more at peace. It's not the point. The end game is out there. Remember what you've heard and obey it. Now that I've strengthened you through these things, you need to engage yourself in a faith-stretching lifestyle of spiritual progress. Now, he doesn't give any specific command on what to obey. And so I assume Christ knows the command they've heard the most is the all-encompassing commandment called the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment, singular, than these, he says. A lifestyle of stretching ourselves in faith. What he envisions here is not what the Sardian church did. They lowered the bar to a doable thing. Hey, I can manage this. I can manage this in my schedule. I'm still getting enough sleep. I can manage this. No, but to keep radical love exactly where Christ has it. So much so, we extend ourselves so much in the other-centered, sacrificial love that he shows to us that we have to depend on him. Stretched so far that it's humanly impossible, but by his strength, we can do it. And we realize it's his power coursing through us. And so some questions we can ask ourselves: how did I serve others today beyond my normal duties? What scary steps of faith did I take this past month? These questions really help me. They keep me on track, because otherwise I just go into routine mode. What spiritual goals did I set and achieve this past year? Well, I think that's a biggie. You know, in our culture, we're really up on setting goals. We've got financial goals, we've got career goals, household goals, vacation goals, 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 goals. So that's cool. Do we have a category for spiritual goals? What does it say if the answer to that is no? And so I find this very challenging. Do I spend more time looking at my budget sheet and retirement worksheet, or more time looking at where I'm spending my time with the Lord and with others for his sake? And so this is the normal Christian life he envisions, not what the Sardians were doing. The normal Christian life of extending ourselves with complete dependence on him. He gives one more help here. He says, there are some people around you who haven't soiled their clothes. There's some people who are really going the distance for me here. And so we want to take advantage of these people who are going the distance for God. I think we should be looking to one or two biblical models for us that really speak to us. And also have a few people, contemporary ones, in our life who are living this kind of life. The biblical model I love the most is Caleb, because when he, with 11 others, was sent into the promised land to spy out what will the opposition be like, 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, the people are too big, there's too many, let's just call quits. Only Caleb and Joshua were the ones sitting there going, yeah, they're big. Yeah, they're far more than us. They've got fortified cities and all that. But God said we can do it, and he'll do it through us, so let's go. Well, the people won, and they continued wandering. Well, many years later, they're now in the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb out of that entire generation is still alive, and they are taking the land that God called them to take. And so Caleb looks up, and he says, now give me this hill country, the high ground. Is you want to be on the high ground if you're in a battle, not coming up. He's looking up saying, give me this hill country that the Lord promised me. you yourself then that the Anakites, who were extremely large people, the Bible speaks of them as giants, were there, and their cities were large and fortified, Caleb says. He's speaking to Joshua. But the Lord helping me, I'll drive them out just as he said. Ah, what kind of spirit is that? Oh, they're huge. They've got the best ground. The Lord's with me. Oh, geez, I forgot this. Today I'm 85 years old. That's what I want. I want to be Caleb. And if you think this is about Caleb's vigor, even though he speaks of his vigor, it is about those promises of the Lord he was dependent on. He succeeds, and he succeeds because of the Lord. It is a story about the Lord's faithfulness. And when we depend on him, we know we have energy, we have joy in our mission like never before. One of my contemporaries, well, he's not contemporary anymore. He died in 1992. There's Oswald Sanders. Phil Frank is closest to us. Look at the people he's impacting right there. You may not know them. That's Phil Frank when he had all dark hair. I'm like three people back peeking when I still had my hair like that. Bruce Walker, missionary, Southeast Asia. Donald O'Mahoon is kind of squeezed between the face of me and there. Donald's been a believer for 4 years at that point. Now, ardent worker for the Lord on multiple continents, going back to his homeland of Ireland and affecting Northern and the Republic of Ireland. Sanders impacted so many people. So many. I met him when he was 88, and I said, I want to be 88 like that, and 90 like here. And he died 2 years later. But recently, I was challenged a little over a year ago by the Lord about whether or not to take on, my wife and I, to take on additional ministry to internationals. This is our home church up in the Worthington, Dublin area. And wow, to take on a Chinese home church, I don't know the language. See ya. That's thank you. There you go. And it's a weekly meeting. It's not like we have all sorts of spare time, and I'm just picturing this incredible stretch would be. The people that are circled there are a younger couple, younger in the Lord and much younger in years than me, who had done the same thing years before with internationals. Every Saturday night, they have an international Bible study in their home. They are extremely introverted, very quiet, a very different gift set. And they were my models. They inspired me. And so if we struggle with spiritual sloth, we want to come alongside people like this. We want to pick their brains. We want to ask them to spiritually mentor us. God is pointing out, Christ is saying, this is one of the ways that I accomplish strengthening you and getting you back in the game. So you need to look for people like this. Slothful people that are not repentant don't want to be around people like the Bardeens. Makes them uncomfortable. They want to be around people that are like they are. But repentant, slothful people look for people like them. They want their spiritual vitality and know God works through other people to do it. So, all right, it's a great letter. If it didn't apply to you today, perhaps it does to somebody that you know that you can go and help, but I'd keep it in your back pocket because my guess is it will someday.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.